Good morning. This summer, over the last several weeks, we've been looking at what does it mean to be the church, and encouraged in a lot of different ways in that. And we've talked, of course, about the church being a gathering body, those who come together for worship as we're doing today. And last week, Phil gave us a message about the church being a scattered people. That is, that God not only draws us together, but he scatters us out. And the purpose for that scattering is to go to declare the gospel, to declare the message of faith and repentance of all that God has done and how to be reconciled with him. And we were encouraged last week on how to think about how to live for Christ outside of those times where we are gathered together. And of course, if you've been in the church, you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that at the very core of what it means to be a Christian is that we are a people who are called by Christ to go out into all the world teaching people about Jesus. And so we were encouraged to do this last week. Wherever God calls us to be, whatever relationships we have, we are to be intentional about sharing Christ. And if you didn't hear that message last week from Phil, I encourage you to go back on the YouTube page and listen to that. It was very good. But for many of us, sharing Christ with others is not something that we're very comfortable with. We know it's something that we should do, and yet the reality is oftentimes it's hard. It's awkward. It's something that we sometimes avoid, even though we know that we shouldn't. And so I want to ask this morning, what is it that motivates us to tell others about Jesus? How is evangelism not just one more checkbox that we check off and say we've done our Christian duty because it's what we're supposed to do, but rather than that, how does telling others about Jesus become the desire and the delight of our heart? And what we'll find in our passage, and I want you to turn to Isaiah 6 if you have your Bible with you. What we're going to see in this passage this morning is that when God calls Isaiah to go and declare the message of repentance and faith, that he doesn't merely send him out. He doesn't just say, okay, here's your duty, go do it, but rather he first draws him in. God captures Isaiah's heart by allowing him into his presence to see the beauty of his glory and to experience his grace before he sends him out. And I hope that we will see together that God also doesn't just command us to go as a scattered church. He doesn't just say, go out and do this, but rather, he provides the very motivation that we need. So what is it that motivates us to be the scattered church that is compelled to tell others about Jesus? And the principle that we'll see in this scripture, in this passage, is that the work of evangelism is compelled by our encountering the beauty of God, the beauty of his grace, and the beauty of his promise. And so let's look at this together, Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read the first 8 verses together. And I'll remind you that this is the word of God. If you're here, please stand as we read this word together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. Let's pray and ask the Lord to work through his word. Lord God, we come to you with scattered hearts and thoughts, different motivations, different things going on in our world. We pray, Lord, that you would break through all of it by your Spirit working through your word, that you would show us a greater sense of your glory, that we would be compelled to go and share that with others. Work in us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. And so again, the question I want to ask this morning is, what motivates us to tell others about Jesus? And the first thing that we'll see here is that we are compelled by the beauty of God. And so let's just walk through this together, starting in verse 1. Again, it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What we're seeing here is that Isaiah is given a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven, and there before his eyes, he sees the full display of God's infinite perfections. He sees him sitting on a throne, and that's important because who sits on a throne? It's the king. And so here, Isaiah is seeing not just an earthly king, but he's seeing the King of Kings, the King of the whole universe, and he's sitting on his throne, and that signifies something immediately to us about who this God is, that he is both king and judge. Now, in our culture in the United States, we have separation of powers, and so the president has executive power, but he does not have the power to adjudicate the law, wherein the Supreme Court has the power to adjudicate if something is constitutional or not, but they don't have the power to make a law, right? That's the Congress has power to do that. And so we separate those things. But in the ancient world, all those powers were held together by the one king. This is why in that famous story of Solomon that we all learn in Sunday school growing up, right, the two women are disputing over a certain baby, trying to argue over whose baby this really was. And so they take it to Solomon for Solomon to make a declaration of who is the rightful mother. Now, why did they go to the king? Because the king is the supreme judge of the land. And so when Isaiah sees God sitting on a throne, what he is seeing is more than just a mere man sitting on a worldly or earthly throne, but he is seeing the supreme judge and king and ruler of the land. Isaiah sees the Lord on heaven's throne, and he's seeing the one who holds all power and all justice in his hands. And isn't that a vision of God that we need today in the midst of this pandemic and so much social injustice here and around the world and upheaval? Don't we need to see that there is a God sitting on the throne right now who holds all power and all justice in his hands? And this God is high and lifted up, and that shows his preeminence above all earthly powers and rulers. There is nothing greater or grander or more powerful or more righteous than this God of heaven. This God bows his knees to no man, but rather it is before his throne that the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. He is high and lifted up, and then it says the train of his robe fills the temple. The robe of an ancient king was a symbol to display his majesty, his grandeur, his worthiness, his glory. And so this train doesn't just fall to the floor. It doesn't just go down the aisle. It fills every room in the temple. There is no place where you can go and you cannot be reminded of God's supreme greatness. And the main idea of all these descriptions is that we are confronted immediately with this full display of God's beauty and his perfections. And this visual representation of God, it's heightened by the setting around him that Isaiah sees. Let's look at verse 2. It says, above him, that is, above this throne, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, these seraphim are angels, and the word literally means fiery ones. The idea is that they appear as if they are made out of fire. But there's more than that going on. You see, throughout Scripture, over and over again, the Bible describes the glory of God as this radiant light, this light that shines out. In fact, three or four times in the book of Revelation, it talks about the glory of God shining even brighter than the sun. And so it's appropriate that these angels who are continually in God's presence are reflecting the brilliance and the glory of God back to him, right? Like the moon doesn't have light in itself, it reflects the light of the sun. These angels are reflecting back the glory of the Lord. If you remember in the book of Exodus, God brings Moses up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and there Moses asks a question. Do you remember? He says, God, can I see your glory? And God says, no, nobody can see my glory and live. But what he does is he puts him in the cleft of a rock and he passes by. And Moses doesn't see the glory of God. What he sees is a reflection of God's glory bouncing off the rock. And then it says he went down the mountain, and that reflection of God's glory that bounced off the rock was now reflecting off of his face to such a degree that they had to cover his eyes lest they go blind. Do you get the sense of that brilliance and that blinding light of the glory of God? And so doesn't it make sense that these angels who are ministering in God's presence appear as if they themselves are made out of fire? But the point is that they are reflecting the brilliance of the glory of God. And then it says of these wings, they were flying, and two, they were covering their face. They were having face masks before. It was cool to have face masks, right? They're covering their face, but why is that? It's because even these angels who knew no sin, these angels were innocent and righteous. They were created to be in God's presence forever, declaring His glory. But even they, like Moses, are not worthy to look upon the glory of God. And so they cover their face. And then verse 3, it describes the song that they're singing. It says, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Day and night, these creatures are crying aloud back and forth to one another, and they're proclaiming the holiness of God. But they're not just merely saying, hey, that guy over there is holy. Isn't that nice? No. They are crying out, holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. This is why Jesus, when Nicodemus asked him, what must a man do to be saved? He says, do you remember the words? Truly, truly, I say to you. In other words, he's emphasizing what he's about to say by repeating the word. But if you really want to emphasize something to the greatest degree that you can, you say it three times. And so he's not merely holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. In other words, they're using the strongest language possible to describe in the greatest way that they can the holiness of God. And yet it's not enough. Even the strongest language possible is not enough. And so they continually sing this song over and over again because there are no words that can describe how holy God is. And so all they can do is use the strongest words possible, and they keep repeating themselves. And how do we know that this continues on? We don't have to break apart all the linguistics. If you do that, you'll see that the verb tense here is that it's a continual action. But we even see it in Scripture. If we go to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, a similar scene is given where the Apostle John gets another glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And what does he see? The exact same thing going on. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, that's our indication that these are the same angels, right? Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They just keep repeating the same thing because it's never sufficient to stop. And then in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When I was a kid, we lived on the Air Force Base in Japan for a while, and once or twice a year, there'd be an earthquake. And so in school, they would teach us what to do if an earthquake came. And the thing that they would always tell us to do is to go to the door frame in the house, because the threshold there, that's where the strongest part of the house was. And so you stand in the door frame. And so the idea here is that the song that the angels are singing, they're singing it so loudly and so powerfully that it's shaking even the strongest place in the building. This eternal praise song was sung with great might, with great power. So they're using the strongest words possible. They're singing it and saying it in the loudest way possible over and over and over and over again, because language simply fails to describe the fullness of the beauty of God. And so all they can do is keep repeating it. Now I want to ask, why were these angels singing this song about the holiness of God? And I think there's two reasons that are instructive for us. The first is that because that's exactly what they were created to do. They were created to worship God. And you know what? So were we. God created us to worship Him. And now, after the fall, He recreates us, He redeems us and saves us so that we will be worshipers. Again, if we go back to Exodus, you remember, what is the message that God sent to Pharaoh? He says, let my people go. Do you remember why? Let my people go, He says, so that they will worship me. God redeems in order to be worshipped. And as people who have been redeemed by God, we need to remember that God has placed a calling on our life. And that calling is that in everything that we do as Christians, whether it's picking up the trash or changing diapers or running companies or forsaking everything to go out and be in the mission field or teaching and instructing your kids, or for you kids, the schoolwork that you do, the way that you treat one another, everything that we do should be done as an expression of worship because of who God is. And I want to encourage you as you remember that we are the scattered church sent out by God, that evangelism isn't just sharing the gospel with others. Now, it is that. Don't misunderstand me. It is sharing the gospel, but it's not just that. Evangelism is also living your life as an act of worship because you have tasted and you have seen the beauty of God. And so they sing the song because it's what they were created to do, to worship, but also they sing the song because they couldn't help but do it. They are captured and they are compelled by the beauty of the Lord. And so they have to talk about it. They are simply testifying to the truth that they see. This song is not a burden to them. It is a delight because they are beholding this infinite beauty, the beauty that is the standard of all beauty, that everything else in this world is merely a reflection of, and they are describing it because it is their delight. When I was a kid, I never talked to my parents about girls in my life, and the reason for that is I had this early on this instance in seventh grade where this girl invited me to a dance, and she said, afterwards, we'll go with my family to Red Lobster. So my parents gave me $20 and dropped me off, and we went there, and to this day, I have no clue what happened, but the whole time, she never talked to me. She avoided me the whole dance, and then she went off with some friends. I saw her leaving in a truck, and I had to call my parents embarrassed to come pick me up. And I felt the shame of rejection. And I thought in my little seventh grade heart, I'm never going to deal with that again. And so for all of junior high and high school and even into college, I would never talk to my parents about girls because I felt that shame and that embarrassment and that fear of rejection. Until one day, I met Heidi, who would become my wife. And I remember the day I sat down with my dad. He said, are there any girls in your life? And I said, well, yeah, there is one. And I'm still dealing with all those insecurities in my heart and that awkwardness. But yet, I was glad to tell him about her. Why? Because I loved her. You see, I had been captured by a love that was greater than my sense of embarrassment, my sense of awkwardness. And beloved, telling people about the Lord, it's not a burdensome task. It's simply telling people about a beauty and a love that is so incredible that we don't want to keep it to ourselves. And to the degree that we have been captivated by the beauty of who God is, then telling people about Him gets easier. Yeah, we might still be awkward and we might still have our own insecurities, but when our heart is captivated by the beauty of God, telling people about Jesus becomes our delight. We are compelled by the beauty of God. The second thing I want us to see here is that we are compelled by the beauty of His grace. Look in verse 5. He says, and I said, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so here is Isaiah, and all of his senses are being assaulted in a good way with the holiness of God. He is seeing it. He is hearing it. He's feeling the temple shake at this song. He is smelling the smoke that is filling this room and even tasting it as it enters his mouth. He is confronted with the holiness and the majesty and the splendor and the glory and the excellence and worthiness and beauty of God. And he does the only thing that he can do in that moment. He drops to the floor as if dead. And he says, woe is me. And that phrase is powerful. Because when a prophet says woe, he is declaring the judgment of God upon somebody. But now this time, instead of saying, woe to you, he is saying, woe is me. In other words, he is declaring, I am cursed. Why? because he realizes there standing before God that he is a far greater sinner than he ever dared imagine. You see, we were created to do just what the seraphim were doing. We were created to worship God and be in his presence, and yet our sin has so horribly scarred us that even now, as redeemed people gathering together for worship and hearing the word of God and singing praise and having the Spirit of God reside in our hearts, even now, that indwelling sin in our heart affects us to such a degree that at best we are offering God half-hearted repentance and worship. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's true. For all the times that we've heard of God's greatness, we still daily exalt ourselves above him and get distracted and make idols and not provide for, give to him the worship that he is properly due. And so Isaiah rightly understood that he had a serious problem. He did not belong in that throne room with God. He was in the presence of him, as the Bible says, him whose eyes are too holy to even look upon sin. And yet Isaiah is realizing here that it works the other way too. If God is too pure to look upon sin, then surely his eyes are too corrupt to look upon holiness. And that's why he says, "Woe is me, for I have seen the King." He knows he is looking at something that he should not be looking at. He is aware of his own sinfulness. And as we approach the throne of God, we need to remember that he is holy and we are not. And left to ourselves, apart from God's grace, like Isaiah, we are lost. We are cursed. But what does God do? God does not leave Isaiah lying on the floor. He doesn't let Isaiah run. He doesn't leave him broken and undone, but he comes to Isaiah and restores him. He does not leave Isaiah in his sinfulness. Now, it's important here. He doesn't just tell Isaiah, "Hey man, buck up. You're okay. You're not that bad." No, that's not what he says. He doesn't tell Isaiah to have more self-esteem. He doesn't tell Isaiah, "Hey, you've done your best. That's all I can ask." No, God acknowledges the truth of what Isaiah says, that he is a sinner and he is cursed. But he does something about it. He provides a way for Isaiah to rightly stand in his presence. We see this in verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" This altar is the altar of sacrifice outside the Temple Mount, where people would go and offer their sacrifices for atonement of sin. And so here the seraphim takes one of these coals from that altar of sacrifice, and it's symbolizing in a physical way the ultimate sacrifice that would cleanse not just his lips, but his very soul. This coal symbolizes a greater sacrifice, not that made of bulls and goats, but that made of Jesus himself on the cross. And by faith in him, his righteousness is applied to us. Our sin is placed upon him. And like Isaiah in this moment, the Lord says to all who repent and believe, "Behold, your sin is taken away, your sin atoned for." And with this atonement provided, look what happens in verse 8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Do you see the redemption and the reconciliation that's happening here? Just moments before, Isaiah was lying helplessly, terrified, crushed by the weight of his own sin, and now God sends, is seeking a messenger, and Isaiah jumps up, and with joy and delight, he volunteers, "Here I am, Lord, send me." He goes from brokenness to boldness in mere moments because of the atonement that had been made for him and the righteousness that God has given him. And that's the beauty of God's grace that we experience in Christ, and the beauty of that grace that is proclaimed in the gospel. This is what Christ died for, so that sinners can be reconciled to a holy God. God, who is holy, 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 changed Isaiah from a sinner into a saint by providing atonement for his sins. And this great salvation, this great grace, compels Isaiah to answer God's call, "Whom shall I send? And he says, "Here I am, send me." So, beloved, I ask you, has God saved you? Has God redeemed you? If you have been saved by the blood of Christ, then you too are called to be an ambassador of Christ, just like Isaiah. You have been commissioned in service to Christ as one washed with his blood to go and proclaim the greatness of God to your neighbors and to the nations, wherever it is that God has called you to be. Whatever circles you have in your life, God calls you as his scattered church to proclaim the message of that grace. But I want you to see, too, that the commission that we receive from Christ to be his messengers, it's even greater than that Isaiah had. You see, Isaiah was commissioned to go and proclaim to people what God would do, but we get the privilege of proclaiming what God has already done, what has already happened, namely that Christ has come and died and he has risen, and that all who call upon his name will be saved. This is the message of glory and grace that we should be proclaiming boldly to our children and to our neighbors and to our co-workers and even to the ends of the earth. So we are compelled by the beauty of God and by the beauty of his grace. And the last thing I want us to see here is that we are compelled by the beauty of his promise. Now, you've probably heard before somebody trying to recruit for a short-term mission trip. I've heard this a lot. And they'll say something like, "Hey, you need to come on this mission trip. It's going to be tons of fun. We're going to go to the beach, and we're going to have a great time." And they show pictures of everybody sitting around a fire, playing and smiling and having fun. And that's their way of recruiting you into missions. But you ever notice that God never recruits people like that? He never recruits people and says, "Hey, come join me on my mission. It's going to be a ton of fun." We never find that. What we find is quite the opposite. Look at verses 9 through 11. I know we didn't read this earlier, but let's turn our attention there now. So Isaiah has responded to the call of God, and here's God's promise of how that message is going to go. Starting in verse 9, "He," that is God, "said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste." What is it that God is promising Isaiah in these verses? He doesn't promise a great time or sandy beaches or good friends and lots of success. What he promises is a great deal of futility. He says, in essence, go and tell these people what I have to say, but you know what? No one's going to listen. Everyone's going to reject you, and they're going to continue down the road of self-destruction. Now, here's the question. Why in the world would Isaiah accept that message? Why would he accept that mission? He accepts it because he has seen the beauty of God and of his grace, and that same God has now called him into this purpose. And as futile as the mission may seem, he can do no other. Now, church, I know that there are times where it may feel like nobody wants us to share the gospel. It may feel at times like nobody is listening, that no one is responding, and you may get discouraged and you may want to give up. I know here in the Bible Belt, it's easy to think, well, everybody's already heard this message before. First of all, I promise you that they have not. But it may feel that way. And so we may get discouraged. We may want to give up. But I find it oddly comforting that all these great saints in the Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, so many of the prophets, even the Apostle Paul, they went and they continued sharing the good news of God and what he has done, even though their message was continually rejected. God promises Isaiah evangelistic rejection, but in the midst of that, and I want you to see this, he also promises him evangelistic fruit. Look in verse 13. It says, "And though a tenth remain in it," that is the land, "it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." In other words, the vast majority of people are going to reject you and my judgment's going to come, but there will be a remnant. There will be a holy seed. It may appear at times that the majority of the nation will reject what Isaiah has to say, but God reminds Isaiah that he has a chosen people, a remnant that will turn to God, his holy seed, and that's the promise that ought to compel us. It's the promise that God is at work and that he has his people upon whom he will pour out his spirit. When we go out as a scattered church, we go proclaiming who God is, what he has done in our lives, what he can do for others when they put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. We do that in the confidence that God has his people, that he has his remnant, he has his holy seed. Yes, many may reject the message, but some, by the power and the grace of God, will come to see the beauty of the Lord, and they will taste of that grace, and they will delight in it, and they will be saved. And so, beloved, I ask you again, has God shown himself in your life? Have you seen the beauty of the Lord? Have you experienced the beauty of his grace? If so, he now sends us out as his scattered church, and we can go on this mission with confidence because we go as ones commissioned by the holy God who is seated on the throne, who rules over the nations, and whose glory covers the earth, and whom will judge heaven and earth one day. And we go under his authority and with his promise that he will bring salvation to his people. And so go. Go to your family. Go to the people in your life. Go to the nations as God calls you. Support others who go. Be purposeful in your life, whatever you do, in whatever context God has called you to do, to declare the glory of God as you see and you savor and you taste anew the beauty of the Lord in your own life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, will you make this true of us? Will you help it to be our absolute delight to tell people about who you are and what you have done? Will you help us to see past all the muckiness of this world and our own sin and to see your beauty and your glory and be so captivated by it that it gets us past all of our insecurities and awkwardness and fears? Help us in this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.